So, the book of Romans. This book is full, chock full. Tonight, doing it as an overview, it's hard to know what do we pick? Where do we focus? But our outline that I'll show you here in a few minutes, it's kind of a 30,000 foot view, and then we will zoom in a little bit closer to like a 29,999 foot view. So, but anyway, couple of quotes. Martin Luther said, "Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and the perfect gospel." John Calvin said, "If a man understands it, he has a sure road open to him to the understanding of the whole of Scripture." Frederick Goddard, a 19th century Swiss theologian, called Romans the cathedral of the Christian faith. And Samuel Coleridge, an English poet and literary critic, said, "It's the most powerful or most profound work in existence." And it's important to note that there are many lives that have been changed by the clarity of the gospel message that Romans delivers. And here's one account. In May of 1738, a failed minister and missionary reluctantly went to a small Bible study where someone read aloud from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine. John Wesley was saved that night in London through the account of Romans. Now again, we're only doing an overview tonight and will not do justice to this letter. The treasures and the doctrine found here are many and they're great, and they're too many to even scratch the surface of with the time that we have tonight. So with that, I want to challenge each and every one of you because of this to purpose, to dive into this book, read through it, and get a grasp on it and know it. The book of Romans, in a word, God is the God of righteousness. The book of Romans, in a sentence or a phrase, Paul summarizes how the gospel of Jesus works in a letter to the churches at Rome, where he plans to visit. And Jesus, in every book of the Bible, he is the justifier in the book of Romans. The book of Romans was penned by Paul. And as he's the author of this letter, we see that he's the author of this letter here in verse 1. He says that Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So let's take a look at who Paul was briefly. It's important to note that before he was Paul, he was Saul. He was born in Tarsus, which is around the southeastern corner of modern-day Turkey. He was a Jew, according to Philippians 3. He says, "I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews." He spoke Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. In Acts 17, verses 22 through 34, we have an account of Paul speaking to the Athenians in front of the Areopagus, which would have been done in Greek. He was a Roman citizen. We see this in Acts chapter 22, verses 22 through 29. He was a student of Gamaliel, as we're told in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. And under Gamaliel's tutelage, he would master Jewish history, the Psalms, and the works of the prophets. And it's also believed that he may have even been a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court at the time that ruled over Jewish life and religion. In turn, it is possible that Saul may have been present when Peter delivered his defense of the gospel and of Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 42. Before Saul's encounter with Jesus, his life was marked by religious zeal, brutal violence, and relentless persecution of the early church. And Saul of Tarsus would have been described as nothing less than a religious terrorist. Acts 8:3 states that he began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, it gives us insight to who Paul was before surrendering to Jesus. And it will tie into the theme of the letter to the Roman church that we'll be examining here tonight. It says this, "For we are the circumcision," speaking of the Jews, "who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So Paul lays out that as a Pharisee, he adhered to the law very closely. And he points to his lineage. He points to the fact that he is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so if somebody has something to boast of, it's him. But as we'll see as we go through this letter, none of these things gain him a right standing before God. After Saul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22, we see a marked difference in Paul's life, as from that point forward, he lived his life for Christ and for the advancement of the kingdom of God. From that day on, he was changed. It was night and day. The Apostle Paul spent his life proclaiming the risen Christ Jesus throughout the Roman world, often at great personal peril. And we would see that in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 27. We see a listing of the various things that happened to Paul as he traveled around proclaiming this hope found in Christ. It's assumed that Paul died a martyr's death in the mid to late AD 60s in Rome. On three separate missionary journeys, each several years in length, Paul preached the news of Jesus in many coastal cities and trade route towns. And as a result, Saul the persecutor became Paul the persecuted. Saul took his first of three missionary journeys in the late AD 40s. And we went through those missionary journeys as we looked at the Book of Acts last week. And so I would encourage you, for in-depth information regarding that, refer to last week's message. The purpose of all of Paul's missionary journeys was, it was the same. It was to proclaim God's grace in forgiving sin through Christ. God used Paul's ministry to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and to establish the church. Paul, he penned 13 letters in our New Testament, 14 if we include Hebrews. That's about one-third of our New Testament text. And as we look at Romans, we discover that this letter is different than many of the other letters. It's different than many of the other letters in this respect. His other letters focused more on the church and its challenges and problems. The letter to the Romans, in contrast, focuses more on God and his great plan of redemption. So, who is the audience? The audience would have been believers in Rome who were predominantly Gentiles at the time. The church in Rome was probably started by some who had been present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The church at Rome was a church that was experiencing a time of relative peace. but a church that Paul felt needed a strong dose of basic gospel doctrine for their good and to possibly prepare them for when he would see them, as it was his desire to visit them there in Rome. He would not make it there to Rome for another 3 years after this letter was penned. And when he would make that trip, it would be at Rome's expense. As Paul chose to appeal to Caesar, he was taken to Rome to go before him. When was the letter written? It was around 56 to 58 AD, toward the end of Paul's third missionary journey, and it was probably written from Corinth. Why is the book of Romans important? Romans tells us that God, in his grace, offers us justification by faith in his Son. And we'll talk about that word justification as we go on. Hopefully we'll have a clear understanding when we're done tonight. When we're justified by God, we receive salvation because of Christ's sacrifice for our sins. Paul makes it clear that the believer's pursuit of God doesn't stop with salvation. It continues as each of us is sanctified, which is the process of being made holy as we journey in our relationship with the Lord. Paul offers a logical and complete presentation of how a person can be saved from the penalty and the power of their sin and how their life should look as a follower of Christ. The main purpose or the theme of this letter to the Romans is that God's righteousness is given to those who put their faith in Jesus. This letter reveals something about God. It reveals that God loves man and has prepared a way for mankind to become righteous at his expense. God loves and has a plan for the Gentiles as well as for Israel. It also reveals some things about Jesus. Jesus is the focus of the gospel that is laid out in Romans and the means of salvation by God's grace apart from works. This sacrificial death, or I should say Jesus' sacrificial death and bodily resurrection are the foundation of salvation. And it makes it possible for hopeless sinners to be made righteous and to be conveyed from death to life by God's grace. The letter also reveals that in regard to the Holy Spirit, that we can please God by living our lives surrendered to and led by his Spirit and not by the flesh. There are fulfilled prophecies throughout this letter, and there are prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. But to encapsulate those, God is not done with the nation of Israel. We'll talk more about that. Tonight's outline is very simple, and you'll see it there in your notes. And then you'll also see a couple of additional outlines that expound just a little bit more. But the outline that we're going to use tonight is chapters 1 through 3, all are condemned under sin. Chapter 4 through 5 is justification through faith. Chapter 6 through 8, sanctification, or becoming what we are positionally. Chapters 9 through 11, vindicating God's righteousness. And chapter 12 through 15, the application of the gospel of grace to life. And chapter 16, greetings and a final warning. So let's jump in. So chapter 1, we see in verse 1, Paul's calling. It says that he's an apostle, and that word means sent one. And as we went through the overview of Acts last week, we saw that. He was commissioned, he was sent out, he was obedient, and he took various missionary journeys to go to various places, taking this message that we'll be looking at tonight. And in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1, Christ's coming was foretold by the prophets. And so we'll read that, 2-4, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus, his coming was foretold by the prophets. And then in verses 9-15, Paul expresses his desire to see those who were in Rome. In verses 16-17, it's important to note the rest of this letter, it hinges on these two verses. So Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is what Romans is all about, the gospel. Paul says, actually, let's look at that real quick. 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, that's very important, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul stood upon it, and he stood for it, even in the darkest places and in the midst of rejecting people. It's important to note that Rome was a cesspool of every foul thing. And Paul goes on to describe the depravity of man that was present there. It's important to note that this is the sinful nature of man. It's been present in all who have ever lived, from Adam at the fall in the garden to the present with you and me. Paul says that creation testifies of God in chapter 1, verses 20-25. He says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So he says man acknowledged God the Creator, but he chose to follow his flesh. Here's an important thing to understand. God is Creator, and he can do as he wills with his creation. For instance, if a potter creates a vessel for a specific purpose and then that vessel fails to fulfill its purpose, the potter, as he is the creator, he has the right and he is just to do whatever he wants with that vessel. God, in the same way, turned man over to a debased and fleshly mind when they chose to reject him and the purpose for which they were created. These verses demonstrate how man has a choice to follow or reject God, and the man is without excuse before God for the choices that he makes. These verses specifically speak of those who openly war against God. We might call them the heathen. Okay, the point here is they're guilty. And as we go on to chapter 2, verses 1-16, Paul goes on to address those who think they're morally good. So we talked about those who just outright sin. But then there are those who think, man, I'm a good person. I'm right with God because I'm good. He starts the chapter saying that there are those who look at others and judge them for what they do. So he says, You look at other people and you judge them, but you're guilty of doing that exact same thing yourself. You're just as guilty as they are. Basically saying, you consider yourself good in relation to other men, but fall miserably short. We've all heard it. Somebody says, I am not like them. I am not a murderer. Okay? Does that make me good? Might make me good in comparison to another man morally, but before God? No. Because God's not comparing me to other men as a standard. He's comparing me to his holiness. He's comparing me to his law. He's comparing me to his righteousness as a standard. Do any of us measure up? No. So those that think that they're good, they're fooling themselves because they fall short just like everyone else. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And then he says in verses 12 through 16 that your own conscience testifies against you that you're guilty. The law of God is written upon the heart of man. And the heart of man, the conscience of man, agrees with the law of God. We willfully violate our conscience all the time. We might tell a lie, knowing full well that it's wrong, as our conscience screams at us as we're in the midst of telling the lie. We tell it, even though we know it's wrong. Our conscience testifies what is right and what is not. And then in verses 17 through 24, he addresses the religious. The religious are guilty. The context is in regard to Judaism. We can apply it to religion in general. Paul says, you have the law of God. You know what is right and instruct others to do what is right, but you don't live up to the standard you preach yourself. You're guilty. So he says, those who just outright rebel against God, they're guilty. Those who look at themselves morally, they're guilty. Those who are religious, they're guilty. Which brings us to chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. God is just in inflicting his wrath upon sinful men. And then in verses 9 through 26, all men fall short of God's standard of righteousness, and all are in need of a Savior. And we see this in verse 23 that says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. All man is condemned under sin. All man is in need of a Savior. In verse 26, we see a transition, which is hope for justification by faith through Jesus. And in verses 27 through 31, it's encapsulated by verse 28. The sense of it is encapsulated. That's a hard word. He says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So salvation by faith and not law or law-keeping or doing works. Salvation doesn't come through works. It's only by faith. Paul goes on in chapter 4 to build the case for salvation through faith. So in chapter 4, we're told how Abraham was righteous before God because he was fully convinced that what God has promised, he was able to perform. And he says in verse 21 of chapter 4, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, not a mention of his works, not a mention of him being a good person. It just says, God made a promise, he believed it, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Righteousness was given to him by faith. Abraham wasn't found righteous because of circumcision. Okay, circumcision was something that came with the law, and the law had not been given at this point. But Abraham had been found righteous by faith, apart from the law. By faith alone. Verses 23 through 24 says, now it was not written for his or Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So as Abraham was counted right before God by faith, so shall we be counted righteous by faith. Verse 25 says, or Jesus tells us that Jesus was delivered up and he paid the penalty for our sins and he was raised up from the grave so that we could be justified. We are justified by the work of Jesus alone. We won't be able to stress this enough. We're justified by the work of Jesus alone. Our works cannot add to it. In the Old Testament, we saw the practice of the sacrificial system where a lamb is presented for sin. And the individual, they would place their hand on the head of the lamb symbolically, transferring their sin to that lamb. And then the lamb sacrificed symbolically, paying for their sins. And this was called atonement. Prior to the cross, when the sacrifice was made, God would look over their sin. He would turn away. Jesus, through his work on the cross, brought justification. So to paint a picture here, imagine that you're told to clean your room. I know, you know, your parents probably call you up and say, hey, you need to go clean your room. Anyway, sorry. So imagine, you're told to go clean your room. And you sweep all the dirt and the filthiness into a pile, and then you throw a rug over the top of it. The dirt's still there, right? It's just hidden. It's just a rug over the top of it. Now imagine the same scenario, but this time you sweep all the dirt and filthiness into a pile, you put it into a bag, you take it to the dump, you pour it out, you scatter it, never to be seen again. This is what Jesus has done. This is justification. We are guilty. And a price has to be paid for our sin. If we place our faith in Jesus, the price is paid. It does not change the fact that we're guilty. Important to note. It does mean that we don't owe anything any longer and that our sin is now not covered, but it's 100% completely, entirely removed for good. And then in chapter 5, he gives us a contrast between Adam and Christ. Verses 1 through 1 and 2 says that we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through Jesus, not the law or works. We obtain God's grace by faith. Verses 6 through 11 tells us that Christ has taken our place. Specifically in verses 8 and 9, it says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Doesn't say anything about my works. Doesn't say anything about how good I am. Doesn't say anything about things that I can do. It just says, this is what Jesus did for you. This is what Jesus did for me. And this is how I am justified, is through his work. Verses 12 through 21 tell us how sin came through Adam and justification and life came through Jesus. Verse 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And then in verse 20, the purpose of the law is stated. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." So the law showed man his need for a Savior. Man has fallen miserably short. Paul has built that case. And God has poured out his abundant grace in making a way for man to be justified through Jesus. And in verses, or chapter 6 through 8, we see sanctification. What is sanctification? We can define it as being set apart. The believer is in the process of being set apart. We are sanctified because we are his. But we are being sanctified in becoming who he desires us to be. It's a process. And we're in the process of becoming who we are positionally in Christ. I don't always live my position. I may be the son of a king, but sometimes I may act like the son of a thief, or the son of a liar, or the son of a blasphemer. You fill in the blank. You get the picture? I'm the son of the king, but do I always act like it? Do I always live like it? We're a work in progress. Chapter 6 tells us that as believers, we've been justified through Jesus and that sin no longer has power over us. We no longer have to serve sin. We're free. We can say no to sin and we have the power through him to walk away. Praise the Lord. And then in verse 6, it says, we are to know that our old man has been crucified and that we are no longer slaves to sin. I would encourage you, underline, circle that word know. We're told that we are to know that our old man has been crucified and that we're no longer slaves to sin. And then in verse 11, we're told to reckon or believe or be convinced that we're dead to sin. Underline, circle that word, reckon. And then in verse 13, we are to present or yield ourselves to God and our members, our body, as instruments of righteousness to be used by him for him. So in verse 13, I would underline and circle that word, present. And then in verses 17 through 18, obey God from the heart, having been set free from sin, and surrender as a slave of righteousness. Circle, underline that word, obey. So we see a process. We're to know, we're to reckon, we're to present, we're to obey. And then in verse 23, this is a summation of the chapter. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. I love this verse. The wages of sin is death. He says, man, you're hopeless. You've blown it. You have messed up in a mega way. And the wages of sin is death. But, that transitional word, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Look at that word gift. Circle that word gift. If I come to you and I give you a gift, what do you do? do you reach into your purse or do you pull out your wallet and say, oh man, Stacy, that's an awesome gift. Thank you so much. That must have cost you so much. Here, let me help you out. And you give me 20 bucks. What just happened? It's not a gift anymore, is it? Okay, same thing with our works. It says that it's a gift of God. Eternal life is the gift of God. He gives it. We can't earn it. We can't pay for it. As soon as we try to pay for it, it's no longer a gift. All of a sudden, we've made it a debt. The believer is to be dead to sin and alive to God. We are to be a sanctified people. We are to endeavor to live practically in a way that lines up with who I am positionally as a child of God. In chapter 7, we can ask the question, why the law? Undoubtedly, in the Roman church, the Jews would have been asking this question. If Christ has come and now we're saved by grace through faith, what about the law? We've been living according to the law. We've been doing the works of the law, thinking that we obtain righteousness through these actions. And undoubtedly, as those Jews, as they hear this message, they naturally have questions regarding the law. Prior to the cross, the Jew looked at adhering to the law as a means of righteousness before God. And they're now being told that righteousness comes by faith and that the law cannot save man. As Paul says in verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? They're referring to the law. He says, certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. They were looking at the law in the wrong way. They were looking at the law as a means to righteousness, but that was never the intent. The law was always to point man to the fact that they need a Savior. So Paul answers that question. The law was not given to save, but to show a need for the Savior. As Paul goes on to state in verses 14 through 25, there's a war that goes on in me between my flesh and what I know is right. I fail to do what is right. The law shows me I fall short and that I'm unable to keep it. Paul then asks the question in verses 24 through 25, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he gives the answer. I thank God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, paint the picture. Paul says, man, we've got the law, and we can try to live according to the law, but all the law is going to do is show me I fall miserably short. And the more I try, the more I realize I can't do it. Paul himself, after many years of being a believer in this chapter, talks of the war that he himself suffered internally, where he knew what was right, but his flesh would do what was wrong. And he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he doesn't say, man, thankfully I can do something to save my skin. No. He says, I thank God it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The conclusion, when the law is looked at in the right way, it is the law, or is, sorry, when the law is looked at in the right way, we quickly see that it's not the law that's the problem. We quickly see I'm the problem. And in chapter 8, we see the law of the Spirit. The believer is to walk according to the Spirit, and by doing so is set free from condemnation. This is a very important thing to take note of. Verses 1 through 4 says, there is therefore no now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. First thing, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If we feel condemned, rest assured, if you are in Christ, that condemnation is not coming from the Lord. This says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why is that? Because if I place my faith in Christ, then my sin has been dealt with. It's done. It's not held to my account any longer. Therefore, there is no condemnation. He speaks of not walking according to the flesh, but walking according to the Spirit. The Spirit is mentioned 21 times through chapter 8. Do you think Paul was trying to make a point? I think so. The believers to walk according to the Spirit. I encourage you, go through chapter 8 and underline or circle every time Spirit comes up. Verses 18 through 30, he says, there'll be suffering as a believer walks according to the Spirit. But be assured, as it says in verse 28, all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If we endeavor to walk according to the Spirit, it's not going to be easy. And we're going to maybe suffer persecution. We're going to suffer difficult things. But he says, take heart. All these things work together for good if you're in the Lord. Then in verses 31 through 39, Paul then tells of the love of God and that nothing can separate us from that love. Wow, that's awesome. I need to visit that passage frequently, reminding myself, yeah, you know what? The Lord loves me. He does love me. He does love me. It says so right there. He says, nothing can separate me from his love. Nothing. Then in chapters 9 through 11, we see the vindicating of God's righteousness, or clearing God of any blame or suspicion. And this is in reference to how he's dealt with the Gentile in bringing them in to faith, but also how he's dealt with Israel. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, Paul tells us of his love for the Jew and his sorrow over their rejection of Jesus and of his great desire for them to turn to Jesus. Paul loves the Jew. He is a Jew, and he desires that his people, that his nation, would come to a saving knowledge through Jesus. And then in verses 9 through 24, it tells us of the sovereignty of God and his dealings with Israel. So we'll break that down a little bit. In verses 6 through 13, it states that the Gentile is able to be adopted into the family of Abraham by faith. The Jew is physically a descendant of Abraham, but it's also important that not all Jews are spiritual descendants of Abraham due to their lack of faith, and it states that there in that passage. This is not saying, very important, this is not saying that the church replaces Israel and that the promises of Israel no longer belong to them and now belong to the church in their place. God still has a plan for Israel. They've not been cast off. They have not been replaced. We'll see that very clearly in chapter 11. And this is an important thing to check out and to study, because there is a teaching out there And it's been there for a long time, but it's becoming embraced much, much more in the recent past. And that is that the church has replaced Israel, that Israel blew it. Because they reject Christ, because they rejected Christ, the promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants no longer go to the nation of Israel. They now go to the Christian. They now go to the church. The church has replaced Israel. That is false. That is false. And we will see this as we go on. In verses 14 through 24, Paul uses the analogy of a potter to describe God's sovereignty. As the potter is the creator of the vessel, he is well within his rights to do as he wishes with that vessel in order to meet his purposes. So is the case with God in his dealings with the Gentile and Israel. It says in verse 15, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." And then in verses 25 through 26, Paul points out that God had told Israel in advance through the prophets in their own scriptures that the Gentiles would come to him and be accepted, that they would be adopted. He quotes Hosea 1:10. Which testifies of this. He also points out that their scripture foretold Israel's rejection of the Messiah, as he quotes Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16. Jesus was a rock of offense to them, just as it was prophesied in those verses in Isaiah. So they were told, the Gentiles, the gospel would go to them, the Gentiles would be accepted. They were told that Israel would reject. Verses 30 through 33 says, many Jews have stumbled at grace through Jesus by faith and held on to the law as a means of righteousness. And this is the case with many people today. Man tries to earn salvation through their works, through the good things that they do, rather than receiving the free gift that God has to offer them. Chapter 10, verse 1, again, Paul expresses his heart for Israel as he states, "My heart's desire and prayer to God is that Israel may be saved." And we should be praying with that same heart, that the Lord would open the eyes of Israel. Because what that means, when that happens, then the fullness of the Gentiles is completed. That means that the last Gentiles received the Lord. And their eyes are opened. They turn to the Lord. And they'll be saved. But we'll talk about that more in a moment. We should have that desire. Pray for Israel. Pray for their salvation. And then verse 3 states that Israel has a great zeal for God, but that they are not coming to God in the right way. They're not coming by faith. They're not coming placing their hope in Jesus. This chapter makes it clear that Israel's rejection of Jesus and the gospel of grace was always a part of the plan. Note, God did not make them reject Jesus. He knew that they would. Paul makes the case that the Jews only have themselves to blame. Again, God did not make the Jews reject Jesus. The Jew only needed to hear that Jesus is Lord, believe Jesus is Lord, and confess Jesus is Lord, and they would be saved, as it says in verses 9 through 11. He says that they heard in verse 18, quoting Psalm 19:4. He says that they knew in verse 19, quoting Deuteronomy 32:21. And he quotes Isaiah 65:2 that says, God stands with his arms stretched out to them, but they choose to be disobedient. The Jews were willfully disobedient. Thus, their hearts were hardened. God will allow man to choose whether they accept or reject. Chapter 11 tells us that Israel's rejection of Jesus and the gospel is temporary. Once again, God is not done with the nation of Israel. Their rejection is temporary. Verses 1 and 2 makes it vividly clear that God has not done away with Israel. Paul says, I'm a Jew, and I have bowed to Jesus in his gospel of grace. Verses 3 through 10 says that there's a remnant in Israel. There are those who believe today. It's not like all Jews reject Jesus. It's not like all Jews refuse the gospel of grace by faith. There are those that are completed Jews. There are those who have bowed their knee to the Lord, that have embraced the gospel. Some believe there's a remnant, but the rest are blind for a time. The gospel was to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. This has always been the plan. Remember the instruction in Acts to take the gospel to Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth? What are those Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth? What's included in those? This is Gentiles, okay? It's always been the plan. The message, the gospel, would come to the Jew first, and then it would go to the Gentiles. In verses 11 through 36, Israel's rejection of the gospel of grace opened the door for it to go to the Gentiles. Praise the Lord for that, okay? Their rejection opened the door for the message of Christ to go to you and me. Verses 17 through 21 serve as a warning to the Gentile. It refers to the Gentile, refers to us as the wild ones. The Gentile has been grafted in, adopted by grace through faith. And we're to walk in fear before our God and not be haughty, thinking that we're something special. God has been merciful to us. God has been merciful by extending the gospel and hope in Jesus to us. Verses 24 through 26, we're clearly told Israel's rejection is not final. There will come a day. There will come a day when the foreordained number of Gentiles are saved and Israel will turn to the Lord and all Israel will be saved. We're told that. That's a promise here in these verses. It's going to happen. That is yet future. All Israel does not believe in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ today. All Israel does not place their faith in Christ today. But it tells us that one day they will. Yet future. They have not been cast off. They have not been forgotten. They have not been rejected. And verse 29 says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God keeps his promises. He keeps his promise. He'll keep his promise to Israel. He'll keep those promises that he made to Abraham and his seed. It's important to note that God will never make a promise and not fulfill it. The word says he's not a man that he should lie. God's promises to Israel will be kept. As we go on in chapter 12 through 15, it tells us of the application of the gospel of grace to life. In chapter 12, the gospel applied equals a transformed life. It says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The rest of Romans tells us how to be a living sacrifice. God wants us to have a surrendered heart to him. Paul says, therefore, in verse 1, we should ask the question, why is the therefore, therefore? Therefore means, on the basis of everything you just heard, on the basis you were condemned, on the basis you were justified, on the basis you were being sanctified or becoming what you are positionally, on the basis in the past, present, and future, God will do exactly what he says in his word concerning Israel and everything else he's ever said, because he keeps his promises. Therefore, I'm telling you to do the following. Real worship is embodied in surrender. And based on what God has done for us, it is our reasonable service. It's our reasonable act of worship to present ourselves, to present our lives to him for his glory, that we would be able, that he would be able to shape us and work through us and accomplish his will. The believers, not to be conformed to the ways of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of one's mind, and that comes through the word. The church should be changed, or I should say this, the church should, we should be changed. We should always be changed. We should be walking away from here changed tonight. But something to think about, the church should be changing the world, not the world changing the church. But all too often, what do we see? We see the world creep into the church. But what effect is the church having upon the world? Something for us to consider. This is what the transformation of a mind looks like. A body of believers that work together, serve one another, cares for one another, who bless those who persecute them. There are people who do not repay evil for evil. We see this picture painted through chapter 12. And he goes on in chapter 13, says that there are people who respect their government. They don't covet. They don't commit adultery. They don't steal. They live the way they do out of a heart of gratitude on the basis of all that God has done for them and never as a means to obtain righteousness. Verse 13 says to put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh. Once again, we are to walk according to the Spirit in obedience and not according to the flesh. And in chapter 14, this chapter tells us how to operate in liberty. We've been given liberty as we have surrendered our lives to Christ. We should be accepting of one another, even if we don't see eye to eye in everything. And that's something that's changing today. Man, I'm going to share with you my opinion, and then all of a sudden a war breaks out. We should be able to do that. We don't have to agree on absolutely everything. Especially as believers, we need to be humble and loving. The surrendered believer should choose humility over freedom, that they would not cause a brother to stumble in sin. Paul continues this exhortation in chapter 15, verses 1 through 14. He talks about brotherly unity, or unity over personal comfort, putting one's desires aside for the sake of others. In verses 15 through 33, Paul states his plan to visit Rome on his way to Spain after delivering a gift from the believers in Macedonia and Achaia to the poor in Jerusalem. We see that specifically in verses 25 through 28. In chapter 16, we see Paul's final greetings and a final warning. In verses 1 and 2, he asks the church in Rome to receive Phoebe, who was delivering the letter to them. And then in verses 3 through 16, he greets numerous friends that were known from other places, 26 names in all. And in verse 17, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." He says, hold on to this truth and do not listen to anyone that teaches otherwise. There's all kinds of different doctrines out there about how salvation is obtained, how to please God. But Paul says, this is it, right here. This is the gospel. This is how we obtain salvation. This is how we're justified before God. There's no other way. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. So our recap of the night, our basic outline, chapters 1 through 3, all are condemned under sin. Chapters 4 through 5, justification through faith. Chapters 6 through 8, sanctification, becoming what we are positionally. Chapters 9 through 11, vindicating God's righteousness. Chapters 12 through 15, the application of the gospel of grace to life. And then chapter 16, greetings and a final warning. Romans, in a word, God is the God of righteousness. Romans, in a sentence or phrase, Paul summarizes how the gospel of Jesus works in a letter to the church at Rome, where he plans to visit. Romans, in application, place your faith in the finished work of Jesus for justification before God. There is no other way. And that is what Romans is all about. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this clear presentation of the gospel message. We thank you that it was always your intent to include the Gentile from the beginning. And it was always your intent to never put off Israel or cast them away. It's always your intent to fulfill your promises and plans that you have. And we thank you that you've proven that to us over and over and over again through your word, as we've seen the fulfillment of many prophecies and promises. We thank you for the salvation that's been extended to us. We thank you that you've made a way. And we thank you that it's not some ladder that we have to work our way up. It's not something that's difficult, something that is impossible for us to do. For we know if it was entrusted to us, we'd mess it up. You made it easy. You said, just come. I have a gift for you. Take it. It's free. It's yours. And this gift is eternal life. This gift is a right standing before me. This gift makes you an heir of Christ. This gift provides you with everything that you need for life and godliness. The gift, when it's opened, gives and gives and gives and gives. And we just thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the time that we've had together tonight. And we just ask that by the power of your Spirit, as we go our separate ways, you would continue to bring these things to our remembrance, Lord, that you would write them upon our hearts, that we would not forget them, and that, Lord, we would use them in our conversations with other people. We pray that you just continue to draw us closer to you and deeper in our relationship with you. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.